begin with prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for your many mercies to us. We're grateful that you have cared for all of our physical needs and have preserved our health and answered our prayers with regard to those things needful to life in this body. Father, we are also grateful, though, that above all else, you have provided for all of our spiritual needs, that we have all that we need in Christ, that he is our all and in all. Father, we thank. We are also thankful that we have the provisions of the Sabbath day, that which our Lord has said is over, that is his dominion. Father, we are grateful for those spiritual provisions in the Sabbath day. We pray that you'd make much of those provisions, that you'd give us, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, strength and perseverance, diligence and love and joy for all of the things before us in this Sabbath day. As we study at this time, please help us to have minds attentive and quick to understand, and hearts full of love for your truth and diligence to obey. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I received a note from I subscribe to updates from Wes White, and he's a pastor in the PCA, and he posted a note yesterday that was encouraging, and I wanted to share that with you first this morning. And that is that Westminster Presbytery, north of us, has overtured, has voted as a presbytery to overture the 40th General Assembly, the one coming up this next year, with regard to a matter that was a difficulty the past 2 years. And that is something that I described to you. The Cooperative Ministries Committee is a subcommittee of the Administrative Committee. The Administrative Committee is the one that coordinates the General Assembly, keeps the Book of Church Order up to date, various functions like that, really ties us together. They take care of correspondence between the presbyteries and so on. That Cooperative Ministries Committee is under the auspices of the Administrative Committee, but it's made up of some representatives of other committees appointed by the General Assembly. And it's the committee, the body, that has been shaping the strategic plan, that new agenda that's been being produced. And that Cooperative Ministries Committee, the CMC, has been sending to the General Assembly proposals, just like overtures, through the Administrative Committee. And the thing, if you remember, I mentioned there was actually a protest on the 38th General Assembly regarding this. The thing that I mentioned to you was that it was highly unusual because it was the deliverances from that Cooperative Ministries Committee would come through the Admin Committee to the General Assembly as proposals for that state that committee, that agenda, or I'm sorry, the agenda of that organization of the PCA General Assembly, and that one over there, all of these different organizing committees that the General Assembly has appointed, it's setting agendas for them coming through the Admin Committee to the General Assembly. Well, most of those were passing. Nevertheless, there was some concern about the procedure. I think the majority of the assembly was willing to say, well, these guys are up to good work, trying to set a course for us that generally we think it sounds right, sounds good. But there was some real concern about the way they were doing it. That Mission to the World, or MNA, or the education, the publication committee, that these were getting agenda items set for them that were coming through the admin committee rather than coming through the committee for MTW, the Mission to the World Committee. You know, something from this strategic planning should, one would think, should go over to that committee of commissioners that has oversight of Mission to the World as an item to fulfill the strategic plan, and then they would work on it, they would propose it as an agenda item to the General Assembly. Well, it wasn't happening that way. It was all coming through the admin committee. And so these other agencies and committees were having no say, no review of this before it was handed to them by the General Assembly. Well, the biggest problem with that is it would seem to contradict the rules of assembly operations. We have, you know, any organization will have a set of rules by which they operate. Their procedures just to help set up how they're going to do their job. And we have that in the General Assembly. It's the RAO, the Rules of Assembly Operations. There was a protest in the 38th General Assembly, that first year that they brought the strategic plan in its current form, or roughly in its current form. And the protest, there were two protests. The second one that was lodged officially was that the Assembly violated its Rules of Assembly Operations, which require recommendations from the Cooperative Ministries Committee to come to the Assembly through respective committees and agencies whose works are involved in the recommendation. Any matters requiring General Assembly actions, and this is a quotation from that, shall be referred to the appropriate committee or agency for its consideration and recommendation. That's the normal procedures, and we voted on it. We're bound to it. Now, we can amend it. But when you want to amend it, on the occasion where you're going to use it, it takes a two-thirds vote, I believe. Well, this past year, a personal overture, that's where it didn't come up from a presbytery, but somebody files a motion with the assembly, personally, as a member of the assembly, but it requires a two-thirds vote. It was just shy of that to do that, to amend the RAO so that it was clearer that and required us to send these agenda items, if you will, through the appropriate overseeing bodies. But it fell just short of a two-thirds vote necessary for it to be considered. Westminster Presbytery has sent up an overture specifically addressing this, explaining its reasons for doing so, and asking the Assembly to amend the Rules of Assembly Operations to make it very clear and require it to be done in the way that clearly the majority of the Assembly thought it should be done. So the thing that one can hope about that is that it will have less of a dictatorial and coercive nature to it. I don't think that the Assembly is generally opposed to most of the strategic plan. But it is coming down like edicts from an ivory tower. And so the hope is that this will have a better oversight when it gets distributed properly to those charged with overseeing those particular agencies. And I think that's a good thing. There, in those committees, there's the opportunity to amend those proposals, to modify them, to correct things that may be too broad or too narrow, and so on. When it comes straight from the administrative committee, it is far more, it just has more of a feeling of coming down as edicts from an ivory tower. There's a lot less, you don't have the ability, once it's before the assembly, really to do much with it. So this allows for greater oversight of the particulars. So I think that's a really good and encouraging development.
And they're not using the wisdom that's built into the system.
Right, exactly.
You're missing out on all the experts.
Exactly right, yes. There are those who have been appointed to have oversight in those specific ministry areas, and they have no say if they aren't somehow involved with the Cooperative Ministries Committee. So I think that was also one of the things that they were addressing from Westminster Presbytery, was to broaden the representation on the Cooperative Ministries Committee as well, if I remember correctly. So that seems to me to be a good development. Next, we had a couple of outstanding items. One was a question that had been raised about the chaplaincy of the Senate, and there's also a chaplaincy of the Congress, the House of Representatives, I should say. And it's a really good question that was raised about that. What does it say about the Christian nature of our government? Is it an aspect of our government where we acknowledge the truth of the Christian religion in some sense? And what is the role of that chaplain? And how can he serve? Well, certainly if an evangelical is appointed to that office, he has an opportunity to stand for Christ. He has a very public role, and he can stand for Christ. And the language surrounding the appointment of that office is rather remarkable. From the Senate's chaplain's office, I mean, it is an official capacity. There are certain officers of the Senate, regular positions that the Senate appoints. This is one of those official positions. And from the Senate's chaplain's website, it has this to say: throughout the years, the United States Senate has honored the historic separation of church and state, but not the separation of God and state. The first Senate, meeting in New York City on April 25, 1789, elected the Right Reverend Samuel Provost, the Episcopal Bishop of New York, as its first chaplain. During the past 207 years, all sessions of the Senate have been opened with prayer, strongly affirming the Senate's faith in God as sovereign Lord of our nation. The role of the chaplain as spiritual advisor and counselor has expanded over the years from a part-time position to a full-time job as one of the officers of the Senate. The office of the chaplain is nonpartisan, nonpolitical, and nonsectarian. Now, I think that last term kind of contradicts something that was said before, that God is the sovereign Lord of our nation. And in fact, as you go through the details of it, obviously such strong language would make some in our nation protest. Wait a minute, that sounds like it's wrong. You know, you can't pay someone in an official capacity to advocate for the Christian religion. So, in fact, that has come up before court. And, in fact, it's made its way to the Supreme Court in one occasion. And so they address that question about the constitutionality of this office, the official capacity of this person being paid something, I think, $150,000 a year for this role, and arranging for a prayer. They have a lot of guest chaplains as well. Which we'll get to in a moment, rather interesting. But with regard to that, they have a paragraph in a report that they make available for those who have questions about this office. At least three court cases have examined the presence of chaplains in the House and Senate. The constitutionality of legislative chaplains was upheld in 1983 by the Supreme Court in Marsh versus Chambers, related to chaplains in the Nebraska legislature. On the grounds of, and here's the basis upon which the court found this not to be contrary to the Constitution. The basis upon which it's appropriate is precedent and tradition. Precedent and tradition. They explain a little bit. The court cited the practice going back to the Continental Congress in 1774 and noted that the custom, quote, is deeply embedded in the history and tradition of our country, end quote, from colonial times and the founding of the Republic. Further, the court held that the use of prayer, quote, has become part of the fabric of our society, end quote, coexisting with, quote, the principles of disestablishment and religious freedom, end quote. The decision was cited in another case which challenged the House chaplaincy the next year. On appeal, the U.S. Court of Appeals for the District of Columbia, our capital, dismissed the complaint, quote, for want of a substantial constitutional question, end quote. And subsequently, on the 25th of March, 2004, the U.S. District Court for the District of Columbia, citing Marsh versus Chamber, that original court case, dismissed a suit that challenged the congressional practice of paid chaplains, as well as the practice of opening legislative sessions with prayer. So, and that is the common way that any religious emblem that is particularly, or could someone could complain, is sectarian. It's Christian, not just broadly, generically religious. It's Christian, and someone might complain. Well, this is pretty much, as far as I know, the sole defense that's upheld in the courts, and that is, no, it's just a tradition.
So Christianity can be considered a sect.
That's the way they've they've understood it. Yeah, originally. Now, obviously, that's under the current method of judicial understanding. You know, originally, sects had to do with different denominations of Christians. You know, different
branches. So they're putting a lot of weight on history.
That's right.
Tradition.
That's exactly what it is.
Which is interesting because the thing going on right now in New York City with the churches being held in schools.
Oh, uh-huh.
That goes back in our history a long way too.
And if they make their argument that way, they'll have precedence. They'll have a way to defend it. That's correct. As long as it is seen as simply a part of the general cultural tradition that's been around since the founding of our nation, and you don't put any more weight in it than that, it's fine. Which, of course, eviscerates it,
right.
You know, from a Christian standpoint of what we and the evidence of that evisceration.
It's not the right thing to do.
Right.
It's just what we have.
It's what we've always done. We've always had prayer at the beginning of the session. We don't need anything by it. Yes, ma'am. Did you have a question?
Well, I was thinking anybody that they can start a conference with prayer that you can't start your counseling with the city. I thought you could. Well, they're still fighting it pretty big. Unless some of them are back against it and won't pay the court.
They don't want it. Right. You have to fight it in court until you could get to a judge that would understand the principle of precedence and tradition and be able to know with confidence, I'm not going to be overthrown.
State legislatures, don't they have problems?
Yeah, this... That Marsh case had to do with the Nebraska legislature. And interestingly enough, the principle being involved there, again, isn't a great principle where it's seen that there's one set of jurisprudence that the federal government sort of overrules any jurisprudence in the states. It's, in fact, something that's been hammered around in the homeschool movement. Because there are a lot of those who advocate for Ron Paul, and Ron Paul is opposed to the principle that HSLDA, for example, has used to defend homeschooling against states that, well, they're...
States' rights?
Right. So Ron Paul is against overreaching federal power.
Oh, right.
But we have depended, the HSLDA has depended on overreaching federal power to overrule states when they have started to infringe upon parental rights. And so... that debate about that principle it has arisen recently in homeschool circles. It's that principle that...
So he wouldn't agree with the national parental rights law.
No, right. He would say that is an overreaching of federal governance.
And the states need to individually decide.
That's what he would argue. Now, he's also for the utmost liberty of parents to parent their children.
Right.
He just doesn't believe that we should coerce states when the Constitution hasn't done so. He believes in limited government. So, but that's raised quite a furor. It's that same principle that was in practice when this Nebraska legislature's practice of a chaplaincy and prayer and so on went before a federal court, and that practice was appealed to in the federal court. That's appropriate, you know, so that we see that kind of expansion of federal jurisprudence over state functions, so that it's like one big blanket with the federal sphere overruling the state or approving the state. And I would, just as a matter of being a constitutionalist, being somebody who believes in the rule of law, I think that the position Ron Paul described is the appropriate position from my perspective about the rule of law. And so, you know, it's...
Does that mean that there be no oversight of what the state... I mean, there has to be some oversight.
There is. And it's where it's been particularly delegated. That's how the rule of law works. Where it hasn't been particularly delegated to the federal government to have oversight. Like, what's that?
Like education.
Education hasn't been. That's
and
right.
Marriage
is not either. That's right.
And that's what bothers me too.
Right.
It's not supposed to be a privilege.
Exactly right.
And yet we use something like DOMA.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, so, exactly. You see the quandary. You know, if we're going to be people of principle, that means we're going to say, that's not a good way to argue. That's not a good way for us to function. You know, this is a state issue. There isn't any power at the federal sphere. And, in fact, the courts... a little wishy-washy on that kind of thing. Some courts will uphold that principle and say, look, this is not constitutional. You can't do this. There's no power delegated to the federal government to have oversight on this issue. And so they'll strike it down. And then, you know, if we're not thinking principled, we say, oh, it's a tragedy, you know, this is an overthrow of what is right. Well, we ought to do it the right way, you know. And that's exactly what, on this related subject, that's what this one politician has actually done.
But it seems like if we follow that states' rights rule, you know, to its logical conclusion, we would end up with a very divided nation.
It's supposed to be divided.
This was one of the things that they were trying to protect.
Right.
With the Bill of Rights, the idea was we needed to keep the federal government from becoming an overreaching, powerful entity that broke down the individual liberties preserved in states. And so, yeah, I mean, that was part of the design. Certain things should unite us. Other things, the federal government was supposed to have no business in. That was the original design. So, for example, commerce. We should be able to transact business between states with no problem. So the Congress was given oversight in relation to that, specifically by the Constitution. But in other areas, the Tenth Amendment specifically reserved to the states and to the people those things not delegated directly. The 14th Amendment obviously turned that a little bit on its head, and so that's why we have some schizophrenia in the court system. You know, on the one hand, we still have the Tenth Amendment. It's not like that was explicitly rescinded. But then we have another one that kind of stops facing toward the federal government, holding it back, and stops and turns around and faces toward the states and presses them with federal powers being overruling them. And as a result, we have some odd situations where federal rules are passed or laws are passed that reach over and dictate to the states certain things that the Constitution doesn't really give the Congress or the executive branch of the federal government or any other federal sphere oversight. It doesn't give
it. Abortion's not a federal issue?
The courts made it that. That's correct. There isn't, for example, matters of capital issues like that, if they're not, you know, I think treason is addressed in the Constitution, if I'm remembering correctly. But other than that, I mean, states decide those kinds of laws. Well, the Supreme Court federalized that, drew it up into the federal sphere, and coerced that upon the states so that no state could say anything different than what the Supreme Court had. So, again, right, that's something that's supposed to be reserved to the states, one would say, according to the original principles. The way it was argued, though, was that it comes to an issue of preserving a citizen's rights, the individual citizen's rights, and as jurisprudence had evolved, the federal government had oversight of preserving individuals' rights in states, and so pressed it as an individual right of a woman, and so consequently no state could do anything to infringe upon that under the particulars of that ruling. So it's that same principle that is used here to take that state situation and federalize it. But the way that the court ruled in taking it up was to say that it's merely a matter of custom and tradition. It's one deeply embedded in our history and is as simply a tradition and a custom. It doesn't infringe upon freedom of religion and the disestablishment clause. So basically they're saying we don't mean anything by this. It's just a custom. It's like shaking hands. You know, maybe that had some deep meaning once upon a time. It's just a common practice we do nowadays, like saying hello. We don't mean anything by it. So don't worry. It's okay. You know, we don't mean anything by all this religious stuff.
Which is worse? That attitude or saying you can't do it at all?
That's a great question. that's a great question. I mean, both are poisons in a different way. Yeah. It's hard to say because the fact that we have an office, an official capacity with the Senate that can say these kinds of things tends to inoculate us against the reality that we are a godless, rebellious country from a religious perspective. This tends to put you at ease. You know, we don't believe in the separation of the state and God, and there's been diligent use of prayer before every session, owning God as the Lord, the sovereign Lord of our nation. We can use language like that, and it tends to put Christians at ease. Oh, see, we're not a godless society after all. I mean, we have that. And yet the defense of it is that doesn't mean anything really. You know, that's simply a custom, a tradition. You know, it's like Santa Claus, you know. It's just a custom, a tradition. Nobody has any religious significance attached to that. It's just just a tradition, a custom. So I think, you know, both are a poison. If you have an aggressive destruction of religion in the public sphere, that has one kind of detrimental effect. If you do the frog in the kettle, you know, that has a different kind of detrimental effect, you know, where everybody thinks, you know, we're not so bad after all. Everything is okay. When in reality, the whole reason why it's preserved there is that it has no meaning for substance, you know, in the context where it's used. And, you know, that the court is quite right in its practice. If you dig in and see the responsibilities of the chaplains, they have oversight of guest chaplains. And they are non-sectarian. If you go through the list of guest chaplains, every session is opened with prayer by Imam so-and-so, by Rabbi so-and-so, you know, by Reverend so-and-so, by Right Reverend so-and-so, and so on. I mean, it is just as it's described here, truly non-sectarian. Then also, they're responsible for maintaining a website that touches on faith, and both chaplains, the chaplain of the House of Representatives as well as the Senate, are supposed to promote faith. And they mean that in the broadest general modern sense. And so they put forward materials so that you're aware of faith communities accessible within the Washington, D.C. area. The Buddhist temples, the various other religions that of the world. So they're really true to the non-sectarian aspect of that. And yet they have had a wide range of chaplains. They've never had an imam or a Buddhist monk as chaplain of the Senate or the House of Representatives. I don't know when that will come. But they could argue that would be out of keeping with our tradition. Traditionally, it's somebody from the Christian religion. The current chaplain of the House of Representatives is a Jesuit. I think he's a bishop. And the current chaplain of the Senate is, I think, a Seventh-day Adventist. So Barry Black is his name. So, you know, it is a great question which one is worse, because I do think that it has a tendency to inoculate us against the realization that our nation is intentionally godless in that respect, that we take that seriously in the courts, at least. But we tend to keep the partisans happy by putting out the token of religiosity, you know, in terms that will comfort many. But it really has no substance. Any questions or comments in relation to that? Yes?
Reminded me of some of the practices that were established where the children were to come and say, why are we doing these things?
Oh, right. Yeah.
And you would, as a parent in this case, you'd say, eh, nothing really.
Yeah, right. Because it's just what we do. It's what we've always done. but what do we mean by this?
Yeah.
Nothing. Right, exactly. That's really sad, but quite true. All right, any other questions or comments in relation to this? One thing I had intended to hold out to you was an example we had talked about in discussing the Two Kingdoms theology and the unique calling of the institutional church and that which Christ had delegated to the church there, the impropriety of other organizations overreaching, stepping in and saying, look, this was given by Christ to the church, I'm going to do that. And having no authority to do so, but taking upon themselves that calling. I urged there's a lack of thinking in a principled fashion about the calling of the institution of the church in its unique capacity, and that makes it hard for us, especially in the broadly evangelical community, to recognize that which is appropriate to Christ's calling of the institutional church and that which is appropriate to us in every part of life. We tend to get a lack of clarity going, so much so there in that area of reasoning, that we reason backwards. We think anything that I may do is in a Christian fashion is the calling of the church. If this is something to which I may bring an explicitly Christian perspective, well, then that's the church's calling. I know it sounds odd to hear me say it that way, but people reason that way, and that's in fact how I would suggest this particular organization reasons. It's the Nehemiah Foundation for Cultural Renewal. You know, as I was reviewing it, I was led to it by one of the fellows who founded it. He did a review of a movie that I thought was very insightful. So it was referenced that he had to do with this organization, dug around, looked at it, went to the About page, and starts out pretty good, and I'll explain what I mean by that, but here's what the first paragraph of the About page says. The Nehemiah Foundation for Cultural Renewal, Incorporated, is dedicated to the production and promotion of any Christian media sources that both praise God for his mighty deeds and praise God according to his excellent greatness, and to the education of clearly called but as yet artistically unskilled or nominally skilled Christians who seek discipling in either the artistry or artisanship of holistically biblical Christian media production. That's rather flowery speech, but what I understand them to be getting at there is something I think that's very needful. And that is, they're saying we want to bring to media production and promotion, and they're talking about publishing books, putting on stage plays, things like that, films, media production. They want to bring to that an explicitly Christian perspective, doing that in a way that is self-consciously and, as they say, holistically Christian. Now, the reason why I think that's needful is, you'll remember that I mentioned that the calling of the church is a gospel calling, and the nature of its calling has to do with the gospel, and it ought not to be confused with other pursuits. I gave an example to help us clarify that. There is no such thing as Christian plumbing, right? There is such a thing as the Christian church and her calling and what is appropriate to her calling, but a plumber either does good plumbing or he doesn't. Now, a Christian who is a plumber, we hope, will exemplify those character qualities appropriate to the Christian. He's going to have the utmost diligence to honor those for whom he works because he's honoring a higher authority, his Lord, and so on. But plumbing is either good plumbing or it's not good plumbing. There isn't like Christian plumbing versus Buddhist plumbing. That doesn't make any sense, right? That's not true of the arts, though, if you think about it, because the arts have everything to do with what? Truth, beauty, goodness. They're aesthetics. And the scriptures reveal that there are moral judgments made in that field, right? And so there is such a thing as bringing a Christian perspective, a biblical perspective, to the arts. And we would need help. We would want people to do some heavy thinking on that and to bring greater insight to that. So I'm all for that. That sounds great. However, as you turn the page, they give you sort of the bullet points of what they mean by that. They've given you that in a nutshell, and now how do we proceed? What is it we're doing? What direction are we going because of this agenda? All right, well, first, toward the reconstruction of the world by the gospel, presented through any means that can be conscionably consecrated to God's service. Well, now, the gospel calling is not just anybody's to say, that's what, remember I said that was the problem with Focus on the Family. Great organization if what they're doing is trying to help families function as Christian families, just assisting them with resources and so on. But instead, when Dr. Dobson was interviewed, what is Focus on the Family all about? If he had to put it in a nutshell, what's it all about? We are about getting out the gospel. Well, no, that's the church's calling as an institution. If you were the church, that would be the right answer. But if you're not the church, you're usurping the authority and the calling of another institution. So that's the first problem, is the gospel calling is not the calling of any old institution or any organization. Secondly, though, the means that they say for getting that gospel out is any means that can be conscionably consecrated to God's service. Now, remember, the things about which this organization is most concerned would be stage plays, film productions, books, and music. They list that later on. These are the kinds of media that they are interested in promoting. Now, again, thinking in a principled fashion, is the gospel so malleable that it may rightly be presented in any way that is not unlawful in and of itself, a pursuit? So, for example, can we say that the gospel is presented as in a way that honors God through a stage play? That's an appropriate method for presenting the gospel. Not if we mean get the gospel out the way that the Bible means get the gospel out. Should a Christian who writes a stage play aim to be seasoned with biblical principles of truth, beauty, and goodness? Absolutely yes. Should he confuse what he's doing with getting the gospel out? No. Because God speaks to that in the Scriptures, very particularly about what it is to get the gospel out and how he disseminates the gospel. In fact, Paul makes a big deal about this, that the glory of God is wrapped up in the dissemination of the gospel, and he said how it's supposed to be, and it's through the foolishness of preaching. This matters to God. It's not like up for grabs. Hey, guys, get the gospel out. Whatever you think works, hey, I don't care, just get it out there. No, God spoke to this. He said, here is how the gospel goes forth. In the way that makes no sense to you. Through the foolishness, God says, of preaching. God spoke to it. It's not up for grabs. God spoke to it. So there's some confusion there, I would suggest. It's the confusion that comes from not rightly distinguishing between my calling as a Christian in some pursuit and the calling of the institutional church. There are a few other things I want to help you see us apply what we talked about to this situation. See, you know, how we start out with a good idea, but how it goes awry by confusing the calling of the institutional church, which God has particularly spoken, and the appropriate calling of every Christian in his worldly pursuits, and how they should be seasoned with the gospel. We'll discuss more of those details, God willing, next week, and present to you an organization that I think doesn't make that mistake. One that I think is doing a good thing, and not at all, as far as I can tell, not at all confusing itself with the church and the church's calling. All right, let's close with prayer. Holy Father, we pray for your mercy upon us, that we may see clearly and understand clearly the things that you have taught in your word with regard to the calling of your church, with regard to our calling, our place in your institutional church and in all of society and all the rest of our callings and how those relate. Father, this isn't a common way for us to think in this day and age, and so we do pray that in your mercy you should enlighten us, you should help us to think clearly on these matters, and so be an honor to our Savior, our Lord, Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen.